accidental connections. Those are strategic relationships, and God has placed you there so that you can carry well and represent well the name of Jesus and speak and live well the gospel, that you can be salt and light to them and for them and good influencers for the name of Jesus and for his kingdom. So again, thank you for taking that call seriously, and let me encourage you as well to keep praying for those people. Keep serving them. Keep loving them. Keep investing in their lives. Simply put, I want to encourage you to be obedient. Be obedient to say and do what you're supposed to say and do when God tells you to do it. Not delayed obedience, but immediate obedience. Obey. That's an easy thing to say, isn't it? Just do what God tells us to do. It's not so easy to actually live out. It's hard. I don't know about you, but obedience doesn't happen in my life unless I'm intentional, unless I'm disciplined, unless I'm focused, unless I'm all those things that don't come very naturally to me. Got to be intentional about seeking to be obedient, otherwise it won't happen naturally. And so I want to focus on that this morning. We find ourselves again in the book of Haggai as we walk through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We'll be in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. That'll be our primary text, and then we will find our way throughout the course of the two chapters that make up this book this morning. This idea of things to remember about obedience. I'm probably not going to tell you anything new or novel this morning, but I hope it's a reminder. I hope it's an encouragement. I trust that it's going to be a challenge to you. Haggai chapter 1, 12 through 15. I would invite you, in honor of our Lord and the good gift of his word, would you stand with me and let me read these four verses for us, and you can follow along. If you're using the copy of the scriptures that are available for you in the pew there, it's on page, I think, 523, and you're welcome to take that copy home if you'd like. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to them with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Father, I thank you for such a clear example from your word of your people obeying. And as your people in this place, we want to confess how often we don't do that, and ask that you would help us today to see more clearly your call for immediate obedience and how you empower us to obey. You don't just say do this and then leave us on our own. You're there with us, and I pray that would be crystal clear today. I pray that we would be convicted and challenged of areas where we are delaying in obedience or being just rebellious and outright disobedient. And I pray as well that you would encourage us toward steps of faithfulness and submission to you. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today who do not know you and have never surrendered their lives to the authority of Jesus, that they would be stirred in their hearts today to consider that. And today would mark a day of great movement of your power in their lives. God, less of us and more of you. That's what it's going to require if we are going to obey. And so, Lord, as I speak your word, I want to do that with humility, but also with boldness. I want to do it with accuracy and integrity and love for you and your people. Help me, Lord, get me out of the way, and may you be front and center. You deserve that and nothing less. And so we ask it in joy and in confidence, because we believe you want your name to be glorified and your people to be changed. And so we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So it's been a couple of weeks since the last time we looked at the book of Haggai. So just for the sake of context and setting, let me remind you about a few things. The book of Haggai is written by, as you might suspect, a guy named Haggai. It bears his name. And he writes these two chapters in the autumn season of the year 520 BC. And The setting is in and around the city of Jerusalem, the capital of God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah. So the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah had returned from exile in Babylon about 20 years earlier in 538 BC. There was about 50,000 of them that had come back and made that trek back from Babylon to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had been in exile since 586 BC. They'd been gone out of their homeland for approximately 50 years or so. And so when they do come home, they find a country, they find a nation that is in deep disrepair. It's a fixer-upper, to say the least. The agricultural system on which their society was based had been neglected for five decades. All right, so they had that to overcome. The social structure was in ruins. All of the leaders that had been in places of authority that had been carried off into exile, they were probably either dead or too old to lead anymore. So there was a void and a vacuum of leadership. Their religious system, things like the temple and the sacrificial offerings, all of those things were in ruins as well. They had internal factions and divisions, one group saying we ought to go in this direction and another saying, no, we like this better. You had external pressures. So all of these nations around Israel were not at all happy that Israel was back in their homeland. God's people used to be a regional, if not a world power, and then they had been pushed aside in a lot of people's eyes, and now they're back, and so there's a lot of angst from the people around them. So they have all of these internal, external, social, political, religious issues, and then they just got everyday life as well. They've got kids to raise and groceries to buy and cows to milk and jobs to go to. They've just got to live life on top of all of these things, trying to put a country back together again. And we all know, I don't have to sell you on the truth, that just keeping up with everyday life sometimes can be overwhelming, right? It can be enough to occupy our time and take up all of our bandwidth and steal our energy. Just doing that is enough, much less trying to deal with all the other issues and problems and questions that just arise with living life. So a couple of weeks back, as we looked at the first half of Haggai, one of the big issues that comes to the forefront, in fact, I think the primary theme of this book is the issue of priorities. What's going to be most important in our lives, and then as a result of that, what will be placed as secondary? You can only have one most important thing in your life. There's only one first place. So who is that going to be? And then who or what will take the place of second or third or however far down your priority list goes? Who's in the front seat and who's in the back seat? That's really at the heart of the writings and the ministry of Haggai. And we found that in the days of Haggai, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah had gotten so busy with the regular things of life, not necessarily bad things, just regular things, that they had come to the point where they had largely forgotten the most important thing. They had grown to neglect their walk and their relationship with God. The God who had brought them out of Egypt and the God who had placed them in exile, and the God who had delivered them from exile, and the God who had done so much in and through and for them, that they had put him in the back seat. He had been placed on the back burner. And we saw most clearly that neglect was demonstrated in how they had done nothing with the temple since they had come back into the land. The Jewish temple had been destroyed, it had been flattened, it had been burnt, stones cast down from one another in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So when the people return about 50 years later, 538 BC, they start off well, good intentions, motivated, teamwork, they clear away the rubble, they tear down the burnt part, they start to relay the foundation of God's house. But they're a lot like us, and soon life got busy again, and the priority of rebuilding the temple got pushed aside, and months turned into years, and years turned into a decade, and then almost 20 years later, 520 BC, the temple is still in ruins. All that's there is a foundation. And so God calls out this crusty old guy named Haggai. And he stands before God's people and he confronts boldly the apathy and the misplaced priorities of God's people and says, how long are you going to live this way? How long are you going to look down the street and see God's house as nothing but a slab of concrete and do nothing about it? How long are you as a people going to be okay with this? Every one of you has remodeled your own home. You painted your living room. You've redone the kitchen. You have updated your house and you seem fine with that. You've got time for that and yet you do nothing over here. Consider your ways is a statement that comes up again and again in Haggai. Look at your priorities. And so that's what's happening. That's what's taking place in this book. God is challenging his people. Take a look at what you say and think is important. Now, there are several key players that we should keep in mind. There's a lot of odd Hebrew names that float around in the book of Haggai. So just so we've got our character straight, obviously God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of creation plays a part here. Haggai is the prophet of God, called of God to minister to God's people. You have the people of Judah. You have Zerubbabel, who is the governor of that place. And then you have Joshua, who is the high priest of Judah. Not the same Joshua that led the people out of the Exodus and out of Egypt into the Promised Land, but another Joshua several hundred years later. So these are the main players: God, God's prophet, God's people, and then the political and the religious leaders of God's people. And so God, through his prophet, again, lays down the gauntlet. He says, you're not honoring me with your actions. What you are saying with how you're living your life is that your pleasure, your comfort, your convenience, your personal happiness is much more important to you than I am. And the people would never have said that with their lips, but their lives were screaming it. These things are more important to us than God. And so God, again, calls them on the carpet and says, you need to change. Now, the amazing thing of Haggai is the people do it. They just obey. And I call that amazing because you and I both know very well that's not usually how it works in our lives, is it? And it's not usually how it works as we read through the pages of Scripture. Rarely does it seem to unfold that way, where God says, this is wrong, this needs to change, and we immediately say, okay. Usually what we do is we delay disobedience, right? So if your heart is anything like mine, and if your home is anything like ours, then there's usually debating, and there's foot dragging, and there's rationalizing, and there's procrastination, and occasionally there's a fit thrown. And that's just with the adults, right? That's just kind of how it goes. You and I have been there. We know how this plays out, and yet we don't see any of that here in this passage in Haggai. Look at what it says. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So God says, do this, and they do it. And we know from historical records that Haggai first begins to speak and prophesy and call them on the carpet on August 29th of 520 BC. And we know also from the writings of Haggai and from historical records that they start to actively be on site rebuilding the temple by September 20th of 520 BC. So August 29th to September 20th, less than a month to gather and muster the forces and the manpower and the organization and the materials to start to rebuild. That's pretty quick obedience for a task of that size and that scope. Now, that doesn't mean that it was easy for them to obey. I mean, sometimes we have this false idea that if we just say yes to God, then it's all like unicorns and lollipops, and there's corny Christian music from the sky that just comes down, and everything's easy. And it's not that way. Just because you obey doesn't mean that all of your troubles go away. And so that's the first thing I want to remind us about obedience. It is seldom easy to obey. If they obey on August 29th of 520 BC, Guess what? The same problems are still there on August 30th of 520 BC. They don't go away. The same external enemies are there. The same internal conflict is there. The same social and political problems are still there. They don't vanish just because they start to obey. They have to decide to obey and continue to obey in spite of the hardship that's staring them right in the face, in spite of the opposition. And so that's why we see again and again throughout the writings of Haggai this command, this encouragement of God to be strong and to stay faithful and to stay the course. So look at what it says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. So he talks to the governor, and then he says, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He talks to the religious leader, and then be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Basically, he says, obey. Do what I told you to do. Why? From with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Be strong in your obedience. Be committed in your commitment. Don't be afraid to be faithful. Why does God say that so many times? Why does he go down the line and say, governor, be strong. High priest, be strong. People, be strong. It's because it's not easy to be strong in the face of opposition. It's not always easy. It's rarely easy. It's almost never easy to obey the Lord with faithfulness. I don't know about you, but it has hardly ever been comfortable in my life to reorder my priorities so they look more like his as opposed to everybody else's around me. It is seldom popular to step out of the flow of people on the broad path and find the narrow path and walk in a different direction following Jesus. That's not easy. And so plainly put, to obey, folks, sometimes it just takes guts. You just got to stand up and say, I'm going to do not what's easy, but what's right. And isn't that the way that it goes? Many times we want to say what's wrong and what's right. That's legitimate. What I've found is usually it's what's easy and what's right. If I find something easy, usually it's not the best direction for me to be going. Obedience takes guts. We see that here in Haggai, but we also see it throughout the writings of Scripture, throughout the lives of people who sought to follow the Lord. Let me just give you three passages for you to look up a little bit later on. Let me explain them to you. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua has taken over the reins politically, militarily, religiously from Moses as the people of God leave Egypt and the Exodus and the wilderness and begin to enter the Promised Land. And so they're about to walk into a land filled with lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? It's a bad spot for them. And yet God says, go. It's not going to be easy, but I'm going to be with you. And you get the impression that Joshua is quaking in his boots. He's a young guy. He's got a lot of responsibility on his shoulders. And so three times alone in Joshua chapter 1, God says, be strong and of good courage. No. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and take courage. Again and again and again, God encourages him. Paul, as he writes his letter to the church in Corinth, and if you've read those letters, you know that's a messed up place. They have a lot of struggles, a lot of issues that are hard that they're working through. And yet notice what he says toward the very end of his letter. I love this. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. I love that. Play the man. Put on your big boy pants and do what's right. Be strong. This is not going to be easy, but it's going to be right. And so do what you know you need to do. Paul, as he writes to his understudy in the faith, to Timothy, who he has sent off to pastor and to minister in the far-off city of Ephesus, another difficult place to serve. And Timothy's a young guy, probably 35 or 40 years old. You get the idea and the impression from Paul's writings. He's a timid guy in his nature, by default. And so Paul is propping him up. And in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says this, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but power and love and self-control. Timothy, you're going to be tempted to be fearful. Don't. That's not how we operate when we walk in obedience in the ways of the Lord. Church, if we're going to obey God, in whatever area that looks like, as soon as I said delayed obedience is disobedience, many of us had things going through our hearts and our minds saying, I'm delaying in that, therefore I'm disobeying. God has told you, you're thinking about this. It's going on in your heads and your hearts right now. If we're going to really obey what God has told us to do, it's going to take strength and it's going to require hard work and it's not going to be easy. It seldom is. Which leads us to the second thing I want to remind you of and encourage you to remember. Not only is it seldom easy, but the good news is that God says he's with us. This is a powerful truth. Yes, it's hard, but God says, I go with you. We see this in Haggai chapter 1. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. So be strong, be strong, be strong. I'm with you. And then what does he do for those people that he said be strong? He stirs up their hearts. He says, if you obey me, if you just take a step, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you the guts that you need to do what I have called you to do. I'm with you. And that's really, really good news. And later on in Haggai, we see much of the same. Work. So he says, do this, rebuild the temple. They say, okay. And then God reminds them, obey. For I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, I have not abandoned you. I have not left you. I charge you to be strong and faithful. You're not in this alone. God does not intend for this obedience thing to be a solo operation. Have you ever noticed that? How sometimes we just take one step in the direction God is calling us to. He just stirs up our hearts and he encourages us and he binds our wounds and he gives us the guts and the backbone to do what we know we need to do. I hope that's a powerful and comforting truth for you. Because I don't have to tell you how hard it is just to obey sometimes in the normal things of life. Not rebuilding a temple, nothing magnificent and grand like that. Just living life obediently, day in and day out, can oftentimes be a struggle. There are parents in this room who are well aware of how hard it is to raise your children well, with a proper perspective on life, with Jesus as the focus and the goal and the glory of God as our ambition, when the rest of the world is saying, no, it's pleasure and it's money and it's reputation and it's fame. And there's all of this pushing this way. I don't have to sell you, parents, on how hard it is to raise your kids well. There are families here today who are fighting and scraping and clawing to dig your way out of financial debt, and I applaud you for that. And you don't want to be controlled by your money. You want to use that money well for God's glory, but that's hard. That's going to mean not having the things that you want or you think you need or that everybody else says they want and they think you need. It's going to mean sitting down with your family and looking at your kids across the dinner table and saying, what we have is not ours, it's God's. And so we're not going to buy you what every other kid in your first grade class has, because that's not what's important. And we're going to raise you differently. There are singles in this church family. Some of you have never been married, and some of you have walked through the tragedy of divorce. And everywhere you look, everything you read and watch and see and hear from the culture around us says it's absolutely impossible for you to be fulfilled and to be satisfied if you're not sexually active. That's what our world tells us. It's normal for you to act out on those desires. Everybody else does it. And if you're going to say no to what you're feeling, and it's unnatural, it's unhealthy, and it's just old-fashioned, well, why would you want to do that? I don't have to stand up here and sell you on the fact that obedience, just in normal life, is hard. But I do want to do the best job I can of selling you on the fact that God says he's with us. work, obey, so save and raise your kids and abstain from what you're not supposed to be involved in. Why? I'm with you, and my spirit remains in your midst. That had to have been so powerfully encouraging for the people of Haggai in that day and time. And yet it's not just for them that this is a mantra we hear again and again repeatedly throughout Scripture. Look at what it says in the New Testament. I want to walk you through four probably familiar passages, but see how these flow logically as God says, obey, I'm with you. The first one we find from the writings of Paul to the church in Corinth. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. So notice that Paul doesn't say, once you become a Christian, everything's easy, nobody ever tempts you. He says, it's going to come hard, you need to be prepared. Why? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So he starts off saying, temptation will come, but he will never allow us in his sovereign grace to be in a situation where we can't say no when we're supposed to say no, and we can't say yes when we're supposed to say yes. He will always allow us the ability to make the right choice. All right? Moving from there, notice what the writer of Hebrews says. For he has said, and that's Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can be confident and confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God says, I'll never allow you to be tempted beyond your means. Why can he say that? Because Jesus says, I'll always be with you, even in the midst of the temptation. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The Lord is your helper. All right? Do you realize the power of that statement? I will not fear. What can the world do to me? Jesus is with me. We throw that around. If he's for us, who can be against us? Do we believe that? Functionally, a lot of times I don't. And yet God says, I'll never allow you to be tempted beyond your means. Jesus will always be with you. He will not forsake you. The writer of Hebrews also says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect and has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So notice the flow again. You're going to be tempted, but not beyond your means. Jesus is with you. Why is it such good news that Jesus is with you? Because he's been where you're at. And he said no every time when he was supposed to say no. And he said yes every time when he was supposed to say yes. And he was completely obedient to the Father. And he knows the road you're walking through. And he knows the struggles you face. And he understands the opposition that opposes you. And he's with you. We do not serve some distant, far-off deity who says, that's really bad that you're going through that. I can't relate, but it looks horrible. Sorry. We serve a God who became us. That's Christmas. He put on our flesh and he lived our life and he felt our pain and he died our death and he walked through the temptations that we face. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted with despair. He was tempted with unrighteous anger. He was a man. He was probably tempted with lust. Yet he refused every time. He obeyed every time. So, temptation will come. Jesus is with us. He knows what it's like. And then notice this passage from 2 Peter. His divine power, that's God's, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence. So temptation will come. Jesus is with us. He knows what you're going through, and God has given you the tool belt of all tool belts, and it's full of everything you need to fight the temptation that comes your way. Everything that you and I need to live lives of godliness is provided for us in the person of Jesus. So is it hard to follow the Lord? Yes. Is it probably going to get easier as we go along? No. Is it difficult and a struggle to be faithful and obedient? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. But only, folks, only if we run to and rest in and rely upon and fall before the strength and the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have, is Him. It's all rotating around Him. Our obedience has to be tethered to Him. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. This is the last night of His life. He's speaking to the men who are closest to Him. He knows He's going to be murdered the next day, and they're going to go through trial and temptation, the likes of which they never have faced or could barely even anticipate. And so He says this, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." Notice He starts off with obedience, all right? Obedience is part of this. "And I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He'll be in you." So follow what Jesus is saying here. If you love Me, you're going to obey. And I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to send a helper. So Jesus, on the night before He's about to die and have to leave those closest to Him, as they are struggling with despair, He says, "It's actually really good that I leave. That's the best thing that could happen. So I'm going to send somebody else. The Father will send My Spirit, and He will be in you, and He will be with you. And He won't just be an advice giver who says, 'No, don't do that. Yeah, you should do that. I don't know about that.' A helper. A counselor." In the Greek, it's the word paraclete. It's this idea of somebody who comes alongside and walks with you, beside you, that you can put your arm around when you sprain your spiritual knee and you're limping. And He carries you through those seasons of struggle. I'm convinced in my own life, in the life of the church, that so many of us as Christians, we fail to obey, and we just trip and fall and stumble over the same things over and over and over again because we try to do it in our own strength. How many of you this morning are struggling with something today in December of 2012 that you were 5 years ago in December of 2007? Same thing. We do. We have these issues in our lives that just keep beating us up, and we keep falling. And it's not like the enemy comes up with new tricks. We just keep falling for the same lies over and over again. We say, I'll just stop doing that on my own. Cold turkey. But my own ability. I won't go there. I won't look at that. I won't take those. I won't spend time with them. I'll just overcome this sin by sheer willpower. And we place it all upon ourselves. And Jesus says, "I've sent Myself in the form of the Spirit of God to be within you, to help you, to carry you." And we just keep saying, "No, no, I'll do it on my own." How stupid is that? I mean, it's spiritual suicide to say, "I'm going to do what I've never been able to do, and I will ignore the person who's next to me wanting to help me because I want to do it on my own." It's just antithetical to everything that it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means that we've come to the point where we realize we can't do it on our own, right? Isn't that the entry card, the membership card to following Jesus? Is you say, "I'm done. I'm out. I can't do this anymore. I always fall. I always fail. I always struggle. I always mess up. I need a helper. I need a hero. I need a Savior to do what I have never been able to do on my own, and to do what I will never be able to do on my own." That's at the heart of our confession of Jesus, is we're done, and it's all Him, and we throw ourselves at His mercy. And yet so many times we forget that, and we ask Jesus to ride in the back. We say, I got this. And we wreck the car. Anybody get one of these for Christmas? Like a real one, not a model, all right? So this is about a $200,000 Ferrari. Probably about 550 or 600 horsepower. Imagine you got one of these, and it's sitting in your driveway, and you push it out into the street, and you open up the driver's side door, and you put one knee down like this, and you just start pushing it like a scooter, just down the street, and you're waving at your neighbors and thinking you've got it all together. Ridiculous, right? So you have one of the most powerful vehicles on the earth, and you're trying to power it with your wimpy left leg. And you think that works. and you just ignore everything that is available to you. That's what we do all the time as followers of Christ, right? We have the breadth and the scope and the depth and the width of God's love and His power toward us to live lives of godliness. We have the world creating, Red Sea splitting, Pharaoh defeating, exile delivering, Jesus resurrecting power of the Spirit of God in us, and we say, "I got this." And that's what we do all the time. And so it's never easy to obey God. It's just not. Deal with it. But God is with us. He has not forsaken us. And then the third thing I just want to remind you of as we wrap things up is obedience is worth it. Here's what I mean by that. I don't think we'll start down the road of obedience, and I certainly know that I won't continue down the road of obedience if I don't believe it's worth it. Okay? Here's what I know about my own heart. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. I'm selfish. I lack humility. I'm prideful. And I'm going to do what I think is best for me and most comfortable for me. And that's just kind of how the human heart works. Now, God knows that about us. And so listen to how Jesus frames the motivation for our obedience. Again, last night of his life, a little bit later on in John 15. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So God is glorified when we obey and demonstrate that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So bear fruit, obey, keep his commandments, obey. Verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, so I'm telling you to obey." Why? "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you think Jesus had access to a measure and a depth of joy that we don't on our own? Yeah. But folks, he didn't find it in sexual pleasure, and he didn't find it in gluttonous lifestyle, and he didn't find it in personal pride or in fame or in recognition. Where did he find it? He found it in obeying the Father. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. So Jesus says, "It's so joyful for me to obey the Father, I'll die. If that brings him glory, bring it on." All right? That was his motivation as he wept and as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. He says, If you can take this away, Dad, I'm for it. But not what I want, but what you want. For the joy set before him, joy, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you see the motivation of joy? And then Jesus says, "I'm calling you to obey as my children so my joy can be in you. And your joy can be full." He's making the point that obedience in our lives is the pipeline for immense, eternal joy in the Father. When we obey the Lord, we participate in His joy. Folks, there's something unique and there's something altogether uncommon that happens in our hearts when we start to grasp this. That God is not some cosmic killjoy who's up there saying, "You can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. I don't want you to have any fun." He knows what's best. He knows what's good. He knows what true joy is. And he knows what will kill us and will hurt us. And folks, here's the reality. Sin is fun. Okay? It doesn't do any good for us to stand up here and say, "All the things the world is doing, there's no pleasure in that." That's a lie. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing it. They do those things because it's fun. It feels good for a season, and then it fades, and things come home to roost, and you reap what you have sown. And so we have to have a mindset that's not just temporal, it's not just selfish. We have to have one that says, "God knows what's best, and if I trust Him and follow Him and honor Him and obey Him and walk in His ways, there's something better in the long run." And if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time at all, I hope you are growing to realize, and I know this is still a growth point in my life, that obedience brings joy. There is a delight in saying, it's hard, but yes, you're worth it. And that's the heart of the psalmist. In the very beginning, Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So blessed is the one who says, it's not about me. It's not about immediate pleasure. It's about what God has said. I find my delights in him. There is a delight that only comes from walking in the ways of the Lord, but it requires a different perspective. It cannot be something that's fixed on self and fixed on now. It's very unlikely, if not impossible, that we will consistently obey if we always think about ourselves and we think about today. That's why Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, will say, fix your eyes on things above. Set your hearts on things that are in heaven. That's where Christ is at. Get your eyes off of all this stuff. Look for the long view. And if we don't do that, if we're always looking around and looking at ourselves, that's a recipe for disobedience every time. We have to have a different perspective. And we actually see this in the book of Haggai. A key verse is Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. I want to read a little bit around that. So if you got your copy of the scriptures, you can open up there. Haggai chapter 2, let's read verses 4 through 9. Let me read that for us and just see how God draws upon this long perspective. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. Then verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy to obey me, but I'm calling you not just to think about today, have the long view. And he says the latter glory of this house, of the temple you're rebuilding, shall be greater than the former. So he's speaking about, again, that structure they are rebuilding in honor and obedience of the Lord. The temple they were rebuilding was smaller than the original one that Solomon had constructed. It was less grand. The dimensions were tinier. The people who had seen Solomon's temple, had seen it destroyed, had gone into exile and come out and saw the foundation laid when it was laid, it says they wept, not with joy, but with sadness because they were disappointed. And yet God is saying, obey me, be faithful, do what I told you to do, and if you do, there is something so amazing that will happen as a result and an outflow of your obedience, you will not even be able to grasp it. And guess what? God kept his word. And 550 years after these people started to rebuild God's temple, even in the face of much opposition, 550 years after God had said, the latter glory of this house is going to be better than even Solomon's temple. 550 years later, a baby named Jesus was presented in the temple. And a man named Jesus taught and ministered and healed in the temple. And the Holy Spirit fell upon the church on the day of Pentecost, where in the temple and the fire of God filled that place. And 3,000 souls were rescued and redeemed, where? On the temple grounds. And God would bring himself much, much glory. God himself would walk in that temple. And it all started with a faithful act of obedience by a bunch of ordinary, regular, grocery buying, diaper changing, job working, ordinary people who had every excuse in the world not to obey God. And yet they did it anyway. I want to challenge you. Sometimes we have no idea what's going to happen as a result of our obedience. You just don't. You don't know who's going to be influenced? Your kids, your neighbors, your grandchildren, your neighbors' great-grandchildren, if the Lord tarries. You just don't know. You just don't know. You don't know how God's going to be honored and how his name will be magnified. So I just want to close by asking you this. Where is it in your life you need to obey? Where is it that God's saying, start doing this, or stop doing this, or talk to this person, or do, and then you fill in the blank? I'm not going to stand up here and try to guess. You've already got these thoughts going through your head. You probably have for the last 30 minutes. I just want to remind you one last time, it's not going to be easy. Obedience seldom is. God is with us. He promises he always will be. And obedience is worth it. Obedience is worth it. We can find great joy in obeying the Father. So how are things going to change for you tomorrow, in the month ahead? I mean, it's New Year's on Tuesday. What would the next year look like if you just said, I'm going to obey? Not delayed obedience, but right now. And for those who might be here today and you don't know, you don't know Jesus, you would be honest enough to say, I don't have a relationship with God. I've never surrendered my life to the authority of Jesus. I've never admitted my sin. I've never asked for his forgiveness. I've never claimed what he did on the cross and being resurrected. I've never said, I need that for my forgiveness. If you're interested in surrendering to him, that's the most important step of obedience in life. That is the question of eternity, is do you respond to what Jesus has done for you? And maybe prayerfully, I'm trusting there are those here today who do not know the Lord, and yet there's something stirring in your heart, just as God stirred in the hearts of the people in the day of Haggai. Stirring in your heart today, and you're saying, I'm starting to see that I need a Savior. I'm starting to see how broken and sinful I am. Following Jesus is not coming to a building, it's not singing a song, it's not signing a form. It is admitting your sinfulness and your brokenness apart from him. It is confessing your need for him. It is claiming what he has done through dying for you and conquering death through resurrection. It's claiming that as your own and saying, Jesus, I'm claiming what you have done for me. I need that. Forgive me. I'm yours. That's what it means to follow Christ. And then to walk with him, even in hard times. It's not just to say, high five, Jesus, I'm with you. It's a cling to Jesus, and I'm following you from this day forward. If you have questions about that, if you want to make that decision, we'd love to walk with you through that process. We're going to have a chance to respond and sing and worship in just a moment. And as I try to tell you every week, there are many ways you can do that. Certainly where you're at, it might be good for you just to bow your head and your heart and say, God, I'm done being disobedient. Help me. You're with me. Fill me. Help me not to fear. Maybe you need to write that down somewhere. There's something powerful about just writing something down and saying, I'm going to do this. I would encourage you as well, don't just write it down. Write it down and show somebody and say, keep me accountable. Help me to make this change. And if you need to come forward and you'd like to come and talk to me, yeah, I'll be up here singing with you and would invite you to do that. Obey. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. You are abundantly good in that you show us where we are falling short, and then you empower us to obey you. And I pray that we would rest solely on your strength and your provision and not our own. And I ask that those who know you in this place would walk in further obedience as the days unfold ahead of us. And those who do not know you would respond to the gospel of Jesus, receiving his salvation. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in your good name.